So let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. I want to talk to you this morning about the man who walked with God. The man who walked with God. Genesis chapter 5, we'll start reading at verse 18. It says, when Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. You imagine living all those years? I wouldn't want to live all those years in the earth presently in which we live. But when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, just the two verses there. Hebrews chapter 11, because how can you touch on that without also going to Hebrews? Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6 says, by faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And then Jude, if we turn to Jude, that small book, just one chapter, verses 14 and 15. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones, to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in ungodly way, of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. As I said, we want to talk about a man or the man who walked with God. And there's three things that I want to look at this morning, how Enoch's life speaks to us. Number one, I'll just give you the points and then we'll go one by one and break it down. Number one, his life speaks to us of the kind of walk that we need to have with God. That's the first point, the kind of walk that we need to have with God. Number two, Enoch's sudden disappearance foreshadows the rapture of New Testament believers. The rapture. And then thirdly, his life warns the ungodly of the judgment to come. So we want to look at these three points this morning. Number one, his life speaks to us of the kind of walk we need to have with God. And the question is, what is meant by the word walk or walking with God, that Enoch walked with God? Well, the word, the Hebrew word, means basically to walk up and down or to be conversant. So it's talking about two people walking, you know, along the sidewalk or down the pathway together, perhaps hand in hand. And it denotes friendship. It denotes conversation and fellowship and intimate communion, mutual sharing, and having a like-mindedness. Because the scripture says in Amos, for two cannot walk together except they be agreed, right? You who are married, I mean, those of us who are married know that very well, right? I remember when I was in Bible school in Rome, that's a long time ago, that's about 40 years ago. I was in Rome studying, and I had just been there a couple weeks. And I wasn't aware of all the customs, you know, because I was born here. I'm Canadian. Though I speak Italian, I learned Italian in high school. I took it every year because I love the language and I love my teacher. not literally. I mean, I did like her. But I did. I love my teacher. She was, I would say, the greatest teacher I ever had. She was so passionate in teaching the Italian language, and I fell in love with the language, so I wanted to learn it. And a good thing, because I never knew that I would then spend a couple years in Italy. And because of what I needed was is to learn how to speak it properly, and it's best to be immersed in a language to learn it. But anyway, I was only there a couple weeks, and we had gotten off, the Bible school students had gotten off the streetcar. We had to walk about half a kilometer to get to the church for the evening service. And so each one paired up, you know, with another friend. And so this young Sicilian man, or young man from the school, he came close to me, and he did something that that caught me off guard. He locked his arms with mine. And he was walking, and he was getting kind of close to me. And so he had his arms locked, and he would put his other hand on my shoulder, and he was getting quite close to me. And he saw that I was a little bit disturbed, and I was kind of backing away, and I was trying to pull my arm out of that lock that he had on me. And he stopped, and he says, and his name was Daniele, he says, Paolo, what's wrong? And I said, well, I feel a little bit uncomfortable. I said, where I come from, there's only one kind of people that, of the same sex that walk this way. And he says, oh, no, that's not what it means here. He says, no, don't worry. He says, it's common that men or even women, they would walk this way because there could, you know, one considers the other an intimate friend, and so that's how they walk. And then later on, after that experience, I start noticing, yeah, that's what they do here. But anyway, it didn't make me feel any less comfortable, because I still felt like pulling my arm away from him, but I stayed locked and locked with arms with him. And anyway, we got to the church. So he explained what the custom was there, but he wanted fellowship. He desired an intimate fellowship, and he became a good friend. And you see, that's the kind of fellowship that God wants us to have with him. And I believe that fellowship with God and cultivating a relationship with God is not to be seen purely as something that we do in a particular place at a particular time that, you know, we would call it devotions, which not knocking that at all. I believe it's important that we have our time with the Lord, in the Word, in prayer. But I do also believe that it should be beyond that. That our fellowship with God also should be a lifestyle. It ought to be an attitude, something that we do through our day as we go about our business, as we, you know, go through, to go to school, or as we're driving, we are communing, we are fellowshipping with the Lord. Now, we read in the Bible that there are only two men that are mentioned, this is now previous to the flood, in the Bible, who walked with God. Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't others, and I'm sure that all the other godly characters in the Bible did walk with God, but these two are singled out, and one is Enoch, and the other one is Noah. Now, I believe that perhaps these two are singled out because God wanted early on to make a statement about what he truly prizes in the lives of his people, is that he desires to have a close fellowship with his people. So we saw what is meant by walking with God. Now we want to look at, when did he begin walking with God? If you look at verse 22 of Genesis 5, it says, after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, it says. So it began at the birth of his son Methuselah. Now, we don't know what the first 65 years of Enoch's life was like, but we can assume that he probably was like the rest of the ungodly crowd in those days, of whom the scripture says in the next chapter, chapter 6, that the inclination of their thoughts and of their heart was only evil all the time. So he was part of that society. He was part of that culture. He was probably no different than anyone else. Had no thought of God in his mind, but only himself. In fact, his father, who was called, his father's name was Jared in verse 18. And I says, I wonder what his father's name means. So I looked that up. Actually, just to talk about meanings of names, Enoch's name means dedicated or devoted. And you notice that in his walk with God. Jared means descent. And in the Hebrew, it means low ground or marching down. And so it's like an army leaving high ground and marching down to lower ground. And I believe that this reflects the downward decline of the society in which he lived, which was tending more and more towards corruption, because at the end, they were all products of the Adamic race, of the fall. And so they were part of a culture that was quickly declining, like here in our day too. We're seeing how we are quickly declining more and more into moral decay and rot. It's just, well, I think in the last couple of years, it's just been so much more blatant and evident. So when Methuselah was born, there was a change that happened in Enoch. Now, I believe the change could be due, perhaps, to a divine revelation that he received from God. And I thought, let me look up the meaning of the name Methuselah, if there's any significance there. Now, scholars, Bible scholars are divided. I found in some places where it means, his name means the man of the dart. So it could be that he either fashioned weapons, and specifically a dart, and maybe was a master in throwing darts, but we're not talking about the sport dart, you know, the target practice. We're talking about weapons of warfare. So he properly either fashioned these tools or these weapons, or he knew how to use them. Or I found also this meaning, is that the meaning could be this, that when he is dead, it shall come. And that is a reference to the flood. So the baby could have been a harbinger of what was to come in the future. In fact, Methuselah died in the same year that the flood happened. And so I believe that could be, I can't say definitely, but I favor the second explanation. So this is what probably could have brought about a change in his walk, in his life, that he began after the birth of his son, began to take stock of his life, and he began to consider how he was living. And how everyone around him was living, and that he needed to get right with God. So somehow the birth of this baby turned Enoch's life around. His life changed. He became a new man. He began to seek after God. He turned to God. And he began to do, I believe, what his predecessors had done, where in Genesis 4 and 26 we read, who began to call on the name of the Lord. They began to pray. They began to call out to this God. And they knew that when this God would be called upon, he would answer. And this is the kind of God that we serve, amen? That when we call upon him, he will answer us. And more than that, not only was he learning to pray and call upon the name of the Lord, but he began to walk with God. His faith in God changed his heart, his life, and his walk. Now, another question we need to answer is, what impression did his walk have on God? What impression did his walk have on God? Well, the Bible says, God was pleased with him. Amen? God was pleased with him. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 5, the second part of the verse says, for before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And why was God so pleased with him? Well, because he had a profound faith in God. The Bible tells us what it is that pleases God. Hebrews 11, 6, the verse right after says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he is the rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. Amen? If you want to please God, then seek after him. Have faith in him. Amen? Have faith in him, and you will please God. That's what God is so pleased with. And I believe having faith in God not only means that we believe that he exists, but also that we believe that he rewards us when we seek after him. In other words, it means that we believe that in the final analysis, it pays to follow after God. Now, we read in Psalm 73, if you remember, about Asaph. He had put this very matter into question during a period in his life when he had experienced a momentary lapse in his faith. If you turn to Psalm 73, verse 12, and I'll read a few verses. It says, this is what the wicked are like, always carefree, the increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. He was comparing his life to the unbeliever that was living across the street. And he was saying, why is it that I am having such a hard time living my life? I mean, I'm having a hard time paying my bills. I just got laid off. My wife is sick. My kids are rebelling against God. And look at those people. They got the latest model cars on the driveway. They have a beautiful property. They have a cottage on the lake somewhere. They have a beautiful yacht somewhere else. And I'm struggling. And God, you know I'm trying to live a holy life. I'm trying to do my very best to walk the straight and narrow, and is this what I get? Is this the payoff? I think this is exactly what he had on his mind. And what does it say here? All day long I have been plagued, and I've been punished every morning. Lord, it's just punishment having to wake up and face the same kind of problems all over again. Can you identify with that? If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. He was getting angry, and he was getting depressed, and he was getting frustrated. Till, he says, I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. Oh, everything seems fine. Everything seems so wonderful for them. But they're on slippery ground. One slip, and they're slipping down to ruin. Just like Jesus said, the one who builds his house on the sand, the floods come. And what happens? It gets washed away because there are no foundations. Amen? Without Jesus, we will lose our souls. But we notice that Enoch had no such lapse in his faith. He kept walking with God while everyone else was walking away from him and seemed to be prospering. In fact, Enoch lived as though he was in heaven already. He lived a life of communion with God. God's will was his rule, and God's glory was his aim. He made it his constant care and effort to please God in all things and to do nothing to offend him. And oh, that we would imitate such concern as Enoch had. We need to start questioning some things in our lives. Questions like, is God pleased with the places I choose for recreation? Or is God pleased with the books I read? Or the words I speak? Or the thoughts I think? Is God pleased with the plans I've made? Or is he pleased with the company I keep? These are questions that we need to be asking ourselves. And it appears that Enoch lived head and shoulders above everyone else, above sinner and saint. He lived his best in bad times, and he lived his best in good times. And notice the payoff.
He so pleased God that God took him. God says, man, I love this guy so much, I want him all to myself. And so he took him away. In Genesis 5:24, it says, he was no more because God took him away. Now, don't think for a moment that it was easy to walk with God during those days before the flood. Things got so bad that not only people like Enoch couldn't stand the ungodliness that was so prevalent in his day anymore, but not even God himself could stand it any longer as well. And we read in Genesis 6:6-7, it says here, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. And the Lord says, I'm going to wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah, the Bible says, found favor in the sight of God. So not even God could stand it anymore. Yet Enoch walked with God unhindered. Now some say yes, but it's harder to live for God today. You don't know the temptations that I face. Well, that may be true. I probably don't know. But God does. Amen? God does. You may ask, God doesn't expect us to live up to his standards when the majority aren't, and not even when the majority of Christians are, does he? Well, the answer is yes. He still holds us to his standards, because the God we serve has not changed. Do you want to know a secret? I'll let you in on a secret. Walk close to God, and you will have the power to say, as Paul the Apostle says in Titus 2:11-12, no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Amen? Because we have the Holy Spirit in us, we don't have to say yes. We can say no. Amen? And I think it's time that we as Christians need to start saying no to sin, no to lust, no to dishonesty, no to carnal desires, and so on and so on. And the scriptures bear out that Enoch did not live like the rest, and he surely did not die like the rest. Look at Genesis 5 again. We read, if you look at the chapter, you read over and over the same phrase, so-and-so lived, then he died. So-and-so lived, then he died. It didn't matter how many years he lived, at the end he was going to die. It's a graveyard. That's what chapter 5 is. It's a graveyard. But not Enoch. God had different plans for Enoch. God took him straight up to heaven without seeing death because God was so pleased with him. A little girl came home from church one day and told her mother that she had learned about Enoch in Sunday school that day. And she said, teacher told us about Enoch and how he had walked with God. And her mom says, well, tell me more. And the little girl began to explain it this way. Well, it seems that every day God would come by and say to Enoch, Enoch, would you like to walk with me? And Enoch would come out of his house and come down to the gate, and he would go walking with God. Well, he got to the place that he enjoyed it so much that he'd be waiting at the gate of his house when the Lord would pass by. And God would come along and say, Enoch, let's take a walk. Then one day God came by and he said, Enoch, let's take a long walk today. I have so much to tell you. So they began walking, and they walked, and they walked, and they talked. They walked some more and did more talking. Until Enoch stopped the Lord and he says, Lord, it's getting late in the day. He says, before it gets too late, I want to get back home. And the Lord turned to Enoch and he says, Enoch, you're closer to my home than you are to yours. Why don't you come on home with me? And from on then, Enoch dwelt in the house of the Lord. And he lived there forever. Enoch's life speaks to us of the kind of walk we need with God. Number two, let's move on quickly. Number two, Enoch's sudden disappearance foreshadows the rapture of New Testament believers before judgment falls on this unbelieving world. Enoch typifies believers living at Christ's coming who will be removed before judgment falls in the tribulation on unbelieving humanity. Before the flood, the Lord said this in Genesis 6 and 3, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be at 120 years." Now, scholars are a little bit divided about what that means, 120 years. Some believe that God was saying 120 more years, and then it's over. It's like kaput for the world. I'm going to flood the world. Or that he was reducing the lifespan of man. It could be that it's the second, that when we read when the flood was over, you read a drastic decrease in the age that men lived. Slowly, it just went right down to about average 120. Some lived maybe 200, but then it started going less and less. And so around that age, that's what men's lives were reduced to. But God was not going to put up with the sinfulness and depravity of man forever. A day would come when he would judge men on the earth. And that day did come, and when it came, they could not stop the rain from falling. They could not stop the floods from rising. Every living thing, both man and beast, perished except Noah and his family, who were safe within the ark. Which for me, and everyone understands this, is a wonderful picture of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Jesus is the ark of salvation. Romans 8 and 1 says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Underline "in." Every time I read that "in," anytime Paul uses the word "in Christ," I always think of the ark. I always think of the ark. Just as Noah was safe within the ark, the matter of the judgment around them, Jesus was battered and bruised. He took judgment for us so that we can be safe and saved. Amen? So in Christ we are saved. Such a one, the Bible says, has eternal life. He will not be condemned, for he has crossed from death unto life. John 5 and 24. Judgment reserved for the unbeliever in the last days will not touch those who are by faith trusting in Jesus, the ark of their salvation. And we have wonderful promises. I want you to look at some of these promises. Romans 5 and 9 says, "Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" We shall be saved from his wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10, underline this one in your Bible, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from what? From the coming wrath." Amen. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 9, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then in Revelation 3:10, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." And I believe that's talking about the 7-year tribulation that is to come. Now, I believe that there's many other proofs, but I only have time for two. I would say one of the two strongest proofs that the rapture believers will precede the judgment or the tribulation to come on the earth is twofold. Number one, first of all, if you do a study of the book of Revelation, you notice that right up to Revelation 3, the church is mentioned. Once Revelation 4 starts, it disappears. You don't hear the church, or you don't read of the church until chapter 22. Okay, at the end of the book. Okay, so after chapter 4, there is no more mention of the church. The only groups that are mentioned is Israel and the inhabitants of the earth, which are the unbelievers who have remained and go through the tribulation. Okay,
What happened to the church? Well, from all the other teachings we know of in the scripture, the church had to be raptured away. Amen? And then secondly, in 2 Corinthians 5 and 20, we are told that Christians are God's ambassadors on the earth. Now, what is the first thing that a king or a president does after declaring war on another country? He pulls out his ambassadors, puts them on a plane, and brings them back home. And I believe that this is exactly what's going to happen. That before God is ready to mete out judgment on unbelieving humanity on earth, he will pull all of those who have believed on his name and will bring them to safety in heaven. That's his promise. Number two, look at the place. Where are we going? A change of place will occur when Christ raptures his own from the earth. I don't have time to read it, but 1 Thessalonians 4, a very familiar passage of Scripture, says that we're going to be raptured, we're going to be pulled out suddenly in the blinking of an eye. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be leaving this temporary home because this is not our permanent home, and we're going to be going and be transferred to our permanent abode, which is heaven. In Hebrews 11:5 in the King James, it says, when speaking of what happened to Enoch, it says he was translated. The New King James, the NIV, says he was taken away, which is perfectly fine, but I love the word translated. In other words, he was transposed, he was transported, he was transferred from earth to heaven. Paul talks about this a little bit more in more detail. During the rapture, what's going to happen? He says, the perishable, that is those who are dead, must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal, that is those who are alive and remain, the mortal with immortality. So the dead in Christ will raise up first. We who remain shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and we will be caught up in the sky with the Lord. You know, Abraham asked the Lord when he was told that God would soon destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of its exceeding wickedness. He asked two questions. Number one, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And number two, will not the judge of all the earth do right? You read this in Genesis 18. And I believe the answer to the first question is no. He will not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. And to the second question, I believe the answer is yes. Yes, the judge of all the earth will do what is right. Amen. Hidden in Enoch's being taken away is the promise of our being spared from God's wrath when he outpours his wrath during that 7-year tribulation. Lastly, Enoch's life speaks a word of warning to the ungodly that continue in their refusal and rejection of Christ, and it will result in certain judgment. If you go to Jude, if you go back to the book of Jude, look what he says. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict of all the ungodly, of the ungodly acts they have done in ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Notice here, in his prophecy, look at number one, the certainty of his coming. He says, the Lord is coming. Amen? The Lord is coming. You can bank on it. If all the prophecies for Christ's first coming were all completely fulfilled, then we have the confidence knowing that all the other predictions or prophecies concerning his second return are all going to be fulfilled as well. So the Lord is coming. Let's be ready. Number two, the company arriving with Christ. It says he will come with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. Now, some commentator says, well, those are angels. And it could be. I believe there probably will be a company of angels, but I think there's more. I believe there's more. If you go to Revelation 19, I think we can identify who these holy ones are. And the Pastor Paul did mention this, I think it was last week or the week before. If you read in Revelation 19, verse 14, it says, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, if you just read that verse, you say, okay, who's he talking about? We don't know. We're not sure. But if you go to verse 8, then you find out. Verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride. Now we know what Paul wrote, right? The bride is the church. We are part of that church. Has made herself ready. Fine linen and bright and clean was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the... It doesn't say the angels. It says saints. Believers. Amen? So he's coming with thousands upon thousands of the saints of God, those who have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And look at number 3, the cause of his coming. To do what? To judge, to convict, it says. The Lord's going to judge the ungodly. He's going to judge and convict those who refuse Christ. It'll be a terrifying day. And look at the comprehensiveness of this judgment. It says, to judge who? To judge everyone. Rich and poor, small and great, president or peasant. It doesn't matter. Everyone is going to be there. No one will be able to escape this judgment. All will appear before the great white throne judgment. And then lastly, look at the character of those being judged. 4 times I underlined it in my Bible. It says, ungodly, 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 ungodly. He's going to be judging the ungodly. Those who have no time for God. Those who despise God. Those who refuse to believe in God. They will be taken into judgment. So we saw Enoch's prophecy. Look at Paul's prophecy, 2 Thessalonians. It only gets sadder. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6. It says here, if I can look, find it. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, and he will punish those who do not know God. And if we stop there, we can say, well, God's not fair. They don't know him. How's that their fault? No one told them. But it says here, it keeps going, and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day that he comes to be glorified in his holy people, it says. Shut out from the presence of God. And this reminds me that when that door to the ark was shut, it wasn't Noah that shut it. Who shut the door to the ark? If you read carefully, it says, and the Lord shut the door. It didn't matter if people out on the outside tried to batter that door, tried to use a crowbar to open that door. They could not, because God kept it shut. And to me, that is the most horrifying thought ever to think, is that when they finally realize, it could be too late. Jesus confirmed this as well. I don't have time to read it, but you know the parable of the tares and the wheat. He says in the final analysis, the tares are going to be separated from the wheat. The tares are going to be gathered up, which are unbelievers, and then they will be thrown into the fiery furnace. And the wheat will be gathered and brought into the barn, or which is in heaven, before the presence of the Father. Jesus said there's going to be a separation. There will be a day of judgment. As I conclude, let's look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter
2. Look what it says. Verse number 4, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, preacher of righteousness, and 7 others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes." And what did he do? Why did God do all this? Well, first of all, to punish them for their sins. But also, it says, and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. But notice what he says about Lot. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the faithful or filthy lives of the lawless men. Do you get distressed sometimes by what you see around you every day? People just pouring forth ugly words out of their mouths, profanity. He says he was distressed. "For that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly." Thank you, Jesus. Amen. It doesn't have to go that way for us. Amen. In fact, what is God's plan? And if you look to chapter 3 of 2 Peter, God's plan is, well, if I flooded the earth with water the first time, the second time the earth is going to be reserved for fire. You know, people are worrying about the fires, forest fires that are happening. And right away, everybody say, "Oh, climate change, climate change." When we found out the truth, a lot of times it's because we do not maintain our forests properly. That's why it's not climate change that's causing these things. But if you want to think about climate change, here it is in chapter 3. God's going to change the climate for good, and he's going to burn the earth down to ashes. But the Bible says God doesn't want anyone to perish. Is this what God wants? Does God delight in the death of the wicked? Not at all. Instead, Peter says in chapter 3, verse 9, he is patient with you. If Jesus is tarrying and he's not coming yet, it's only for one reason. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so the choice is ours. We can walk with God and be saved, or we can walk away from God, despise God, rebel against God, and perish. But God says, "I have placed before you death and life. Choose life." Amen? Amen. Choose life. Let's pray.